fact that it's just us. It's just me. And sometimes it's troubling. Sometimes it leads to feeling of helplessness, even fear, sometimes hopelessness. There are other times when we can also feel quite alone and still be surrounded by other people. And it's usually because that feeling is sourced deep in our hearts and our minds. Yes, physically, many other people are present. But in our hearts and minds, we feel isolated. Maybe it's because our circumstances appear to us to be unique, and we feel nobody understands, and we feel like we're all alone. As we meet the 12 disciples of Jesus this morning, they were all together, but I have a feeling there was a moment when they felt rather isolated, when they felt all alone. When we feel like that, we usually let our emotions control our perspective, our feelings. And that's when we get into trouble. We need to let something else. We need to let truth. And as believers, we need to let the presence of Christ manage our emotions. As we meet the 12 disciples, they are feeling all alone, and they weren't in a comfortable situation. But I think, as it turns out, it was for their benefit, because the Lord wanted to teach them a lesson. He didn't want them to be managed by their feelings, but he wanted them to manage their feelings based on their relationship with him. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus is teaching his disciples through this incident. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. As I've mentioned previously, we're taking a little break from our study in Romans. Actually, the first Sunday in October, we'll be back in Romans. But we're taking a little diversion through John chapter 6 because it forms a wonderful unit. It has lessons for just about everybody. It reveals to us who Jesus is. It reveals what he provides for everyone who turns to him, and it also lets us know what's expected of us as disciples. In John chapter 6 this morning, we come to the fifth specific sign that John records in his gospel. A sign is really a miracle with a message. A miracle that's designed to reveal something about Jesus. And as John has revealed in his purpose statement, all the signs he did record, and even those that happened that he didn't record, were designed to show that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah, and he is divine. He is the Son of God. So this miracle will be no exception. The miracle that we're about to witness this morning took place very soon after the preceding miracle, really the same day, that night of the miracle we saw last week, which was the feeding of the 5,000 plus. So before we dive into the Sea of Galilee, let's read the last two verses that we read last time to kind of get the flow into what's about to happen next. So we pick it up at verse 14 of John chapter 6. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Before this miracle, the people were already impressed with Jesus. That's why there was such a crowd around him. Many of these people had seen Jesus heal many people. Some of them probably are those who experienced the healing. So their conception of Jesus was already that he was the great physician. They had just had their stomachs filled by Jesus. And they were already seeing Jesus now as the great provider, perhaps the great shepherd, in light of John's description of the scene as of the grass being lush. I wonder if he's portraying Jesus as the shepherd who is caring for his sheep, just the way God promised Israel that he would provide for them. And many of the people were identifying Jesus as that coming prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18:15. The one who would be a Moses-like prophet who would speak for God, who would provide, who would do the miracles that Moses did for his people. And just as Moses provided food and water for his people, Jesus must be that same kind of prophet, because look what he's provided, this wonderful meal for us. And then as verse 15 suggests, some of the people were saying, he's not only all those things, but he's really the Messiah. And he's the Messiah, so we need to make him king. Let's take him, let's go down to Jerusalem, and let's inaugurate him as king. Now, if Jesus was merely seeking adulation, he would have been thrilled. This would have been everything that he had hoped for. But he knew the fickleness of humanity, and he knew what his mission was. Yes, he knew he was king. He knew he would get a throne, but before he'd sit on a throne, he would have to hang on a cross. And he wanted to get to the throne in the right way, not in the wrong way. So knowing the crowd's intention, Jesus withdraws. He often withdrew for periods in the midst of ministry. You get the impression it was often for the purpose of prayer, probably to regain his focus. Yes, he was the divine Son of God, but he was also human as well. And I think he just needed to continually center himself. He knew what it was like to face temptation when he was in the wilderness, when Satan was offering what he really couldn't provide, but offering him this great kingdom. And Jesus met it face on by trusting in God's word. And I wonder if all this groundswell of wanting to make him king, he needed to spend some time alone to make sure he dealt with this temptation successfully as he did the last temptation. And maybe he wanted to withdraw too, to be able to diffuse the enthusiasm of the crowd. He didn't want them to try to do something that wasn't appropriate yet. And maybe he also wanted to get away by himself because he wanted the disciples to be alone. He wanted his disciples to have an experience without him for just a brief time. I wonder if Jesus was just trying to wean his disciples off his physical presence, maybe to learn some lessons about him. So, the story continues in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. His disciples went down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee to sail for Capernaum. Capernaum was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was probably their, you get the impression as you read the Gospels, Capernaum was probably the base of operations for the Galilean ministry of Jesus and his disciples. Mark notes that they did this all under the direction of Jesus. He was orchestrating this. So why did Jesus send his disciples away and instruct them to go without him? Maybe he wanted to keep his disciples from getting caught up in the enthusiasm of the crowd. He didn't want them to get swept away either. Or, as suggested earlier, maybe he wanted them to experience something without the physical presence of Jesus. John notes that what's about to happen took place when evening came. It's not a precise term, probably sometime toward or after sunset. When you put all the gospel accounts together, it's possible that they may have been waiting a little bit for Jesus and then set out a little bit later at night. So it was probably dark. Wouldn't surprise me if the moon was out in light of some of the details that happened. So they could have seen a little bit, but it was pretty dark. I'm sure that their trip started out the way they expected it to. You know, this was going to be another routine trip. But it wasn't routine. Verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. It may have been that the storm arose quickly, otherwise they might have delayed their departure a little bit. The Sea of Galilee was the site of many storms. It was about 11 miles long from north to south, and at its widest point, it was about 7.5 miles wide. And it was shaped like a bowl, with the southern end being open. The mountains to the north rose about 4,000 feet. That's pretty high. The mountains to the east and west rose about 2,000 feet. That's pretty high. And then when you consider that the sea itself was situated about 685 feet below sea level, you really get that sense of this being a bowl. But there were no mountains to the south. It was very flat. There were lots of conditions that would contribute to storms arising quickly and powerfully. Sometimes storms were caused by the warm air over the water that was baking in the sun. The warm air would start to rise. Well, that creates a vacuum. So what happens? The colder air that was up in the mountains comes rushing down the mountains, and it fills that void, creating all kinds of wind and turbulence. And that churns up the water. If you have a southerly wind come in, it blows in and then it just ricochets off the mountains and everything starts to swirl. And these storms could be pretty traumatic and they could rise rather quickly. And on this particular night, a storm rose up. Matthew tells us that the ship was battered by the waves. Mark says that the disciples were straining at the oars. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, literally the text says 25 or 30 stadia. The King James may use the term furlong. A stadia was about 600 feet. So the New American Standard translates, approximates it to language that at least English speakers or North American English speakers would understand, to 3 or 4 miles. Incidentally, the trip probably wouldn't have been more than 5 miles or so. We don't need to talk about it. Well, yeah. My guess is the wind was blowing against them. And to have traveled 3 or 4 miles and not yet be to shore makes me think they were probably still a little bit off course. And the wind was probably blowing them away. They were probably trying to go west, and the wind could have been swirling from the northeast and pushing them further away, and I could picture them drifting into the, that speculation, drifting more into the middle of the sea. And so they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. That should have put them pretty close to shore. Mark adds that this took place at the fourth watch, which would have been, it started at 3 in the morning. So if the disciples go down toward the evening, and let's say they hang out a little while before they go, you know, they may have been on the water for 6 hours or something. It's hard to say. But they had been out, they were out there till very late, at least 3 o'clock in the morning, or at least approaching 3 o'clock in the morning. The other accounts let us know that the storm was pretty terrifying, but what John wants to point out here is that what they saw on the water was terrifying. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Mark says, and Matthew says that they thought it was a ghost. That's as good a guess as any, because who's going to be walking on the water in the middle of the night in the midst of a storm? It had to be a ghost. But as he got closer, they realized, no, this it doesn't look like a ghost. It looks like somebody we know. And when they heard the voice, they knew the voice. Under normal circumstances, being on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus wouldn't have been troubling. He had been with them on the Sea of Galilee many times. First time they were in a big storm, Mark chapter 4, he's sitting in the back of the boat. They're used to having him with them. Remember, on that occasion, he was sleeping in the middle of the storm. He was with them, but he was sleeping. They had to wake him up and tell him, "What's wrong with you? Don't you care what's happening to us?" Now there's another storm, but he's not in the boat. But he's walking on the water toward them. In the midst of storms, we feel like the psalmist when he wrote in Psalm 10:1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" They may have felt that way, but Jesus wasn't far off. He knew exactly what was going on, and he came to remind them of that. And that should be a reminder to us that Jesus knows what's going on in our lives as well. And he is not far off. He knows when someone you love dies. And he knows what it's like to lose someone he loves. Every indication is that Jesus knew what it was like to lose his earthly father, Joseph. Joseph had probably died sometime before the ministry of Jesus. And if you read further in John chapter 11, you'll find out that Jesus grieved over the loss of his friend Lazarus. So Jesus not only knows what we're going, he not only knows that we've experienced death in our circle, but he knows what it's like to wrestle with that and deal with that. He can relate to your experience of being rejected if you felt that way. Hey, his earthly half-brothers, they rejected him while he was alive. And that's not even mentioning the religious leaders who rejected him. He knows when we're being rejected, and he knows what it's like when we're going through rejection. He can relate to our most basic needs. He knew what it was like to be 40 days in the wilderness without food, fasting for that long. He can relate to our suffering as well. He can relate to the most severe of physical pain and torture. He knows when we're going through it, and he can relate because remember what happened during his trial, the beatings, and during his crucifixion. Don't let his physical absence or the lack of him intervening in the way we want him or expect him to intervene, don't let that give you the impression he has no clue, he does not care, and he is not with you. Sensing their fear, Jesus speaks, verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." As he draws closer, he identifies who he is to his disciples. He said, it is I. He uses the Greek phrase, ego a me. If you know anything about the Gospel of John, have done any studying in it, when Jesus uses the pronoun I and the verb I am together, many times he uses that to identify himself with the great I am, the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses with through the burning bush. And one of the themes that runs through the Gospel of John is Jesus saying, I am. Sometimes it's connected to a discourse. Sometimes it stands alone. Sometimes just the mere mention of I am sends people being driven backwards by the power. Now, I couldn't say with certainty that Jesus, when he says, I am, that's his primary intent, his only intent. Because if he wanted to say, it's me, he would say the very same thing. It is I. He would use the same phrase. My hunch, don't hold me accountable for this, as this is heresy, but I think other people also think so. Knowing John's fondness, his fondness for double meanings, for using words in more than one way and trying to communicate that, it wouldn't surprise me if when Jesus says, it's me, he says, ego a me, he's also saying, it's me and you know who I am. I am the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And one interesting thing that may support this, when Matthew and Mark record the expression of Jesus to his disciples, what he says to his disciples, they both say the very same thing. They both say that Jesus says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. John just lops off the take courage part. He leaves that off, and it's possible that John leaves that part off and just begins recording with the words, it is I, or I am, to draw more attention to the fact. That's an instance where Jesus is subtly reminding them that it's not just him, but who him is, so to speak. That could very well be, because John is playing up that I am theme very frequently throughout his gospel. In any case, Jesus is expecting his presence alone to relieve their fears. The identity of the person who says, it is I, do not be afraid, makes all the difference in the world as to whether you will or will not be afraid. You could be on the top floor of a burning house, and a guy in a gasoline truck pulls up and he starts dragging the hose out, and he stands there with the hose pointed and he says, it is I, be not afraid. You ought to be terrified. A fireman can drive down the road, come in with his fire engine and walk up with his hose pointed at the house, and he can say, it is I, be not afraid. That's going to have an entirely different impact on your state of mind and whether your fear increases or subsides. The presence of Jesus makes all the difference in the world. When he says, it is I, do not be afraid, that's encouraging. That's fear alleviating. Can you imagine any problem too great for God? Can you imagine any problem too great for Jesus? If there was any lingering fear, and my guess is they didn't settle down immediately. Other gospel accounts mention that they were astonished. But the fear that lingered was more awe and reverence and respect than scaredy-frayed kind of fear. I'm sure that's a word, a phrase. Google it. If you find it, let me know, but it's got to be in there somewhere. What isn't on Google? John concludes his account this way, verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, this may indicate how close they were to shore, or it may indicate another aspect of the miracle, that they were miraculously whisked to safety. That's it. That's the passage. Many times when John records a miracle of Jesus, there's a discourse that follows that amplifies this. It's not clear what discourse might be tied to this, but it doesn't matter. He's teaching a lesson. What's the point? What's he want his disciples to learn? What does he want his disciples today who are reading this account to learn? Let's start with the miracle itself. Jesus walks on churning water in the Sea of Galilee. That does not happen every day. Jesus didn't do it even every day. Could have if he wanted, but he didn't. What does this miracle tell us? Certainly it indicates that he is more powerful than nature. He is not subject to the laws of creation in the same way that we are. The Old Testament regularly portrays God as the creator. God is the one who is in charge of nature and its power. And in Psalm 107, the psalmist talks about how God demonstrates his power over the sea. And this is what Psalm 107, 23 to 30 says. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. That's what God does. That's what the psalmist says. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does? He's able to control that which he created. And he gives the disciples a private lesson on his power over nature. This points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. He's much more than a smooth-talking, magic-working human being. Remember what John wrote in his prologue. We always keep going back to this because it sets the stage for everything we learn about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. That's how he calls Jesus in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus, the Word, he wasn't part of creation. He already was in existence at the beginning when all things began. And he also indicates that he was intimate with God. He was with God at the beginning. But that's not even strong enough. He was God. Jesus is divine. And not only that, John goes on to say, he was the agent of creation. The Father delegated the responsibility to the Son. You put this all together, and he did. That's why Jesus can multiply loaves and fish. That's why Jesus can walk on the water. And then remember what he said in verse 14 of chapter 1 in the prologue. And the Word who was with God, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, who created everything. And that Word, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we see Jesus, we're seeing the best expression of God we've ever been given. So when we look at Jesus, when he does these incredible miracles, we're getting a little glimpse of the glory of God and the grace of God and the truth of God. It's all toned down. It's not like Jesus is ramping himself up to say, oh, I know I can do it, I know I can do it, I know I can do it. It's all kind of, it's all compressed, and it's under pressure to keep it all from coming out. But we get all these little eruptions of his glory and his grace and his truth through these miracles and through his discourses. And then remember what he said at the end of the prologue, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came to reveal and to explain what God is like. With every stroke of John's pen, he's revealing who Jesus is. And every time we read his account, we're being reminded of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God. In less than 24 hours, the disciples were privy to two lessons. The crowd got one of the lessons, but the disciples got the other one. What lessons did they learn? W. Graham Scroggie put it this way: Christ is Lord of both the bread and the billows. He can multiply the one and mollify the other. Certainly, that's one of the things that Jesus wanted his disciples to learn, wants us to learn. But I think there's more that Jesus was teaching them. I think he was teaching them about his presence, even when he's physically absent. And his presence really turns out to be the antidote to fear. I think Jesus was using this 24-hour experience to further prepare them for their future ongoing ministry. They had just assisted Jesus in this ministry of multiplication. They took what Jesus provided, they watched him provide it, and they just kept going out and handing it out and handing it out. They were assistants in this ministry of multiplication. And then the next thing he stresses to them is that he is with them as they go. It makes me think, now I don't know if this was in John's mind or not. I can't say that that's so. But I can say this is what comes to my mind when I think about these miracles together. Remember the Great Commission? Referred to this last week. Told you I wanted to come back to it. Therefore, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I don't know that this was the intent of these two miracles, but it makes me think of this. That Jesus was preparing them, getting them in the practice of taking what Jesus offers and seeing it multiply. I wonder if he was preparing them for taking the gospel and taking it out and watching it multiply. And then the very next experience, what are they? They're out there all alone. And what does Jesus remind them? That he's there. That he's with them. It makes me think of the Great Commission. I'm going to send you out, and you're going to have a ministry of multiplication. What's the last thing he reminds them of at the end of Matthew 28, verse 20? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I think Jesus is not only revealing himself as the Lord over creation and nature, but I think he's revealing himself as adequate for their future ministry. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. We know that as the gospel unfolds, that they would have to get used to Jesus being physically absent. When he died, there were a couple of days they didn't see him around and they were depressed. He comes back and says, "Don't worry, I'm here. I'll be with you." Spent 40 days with them. Then he ascends to heaven. But he promised he'd be with them through the person of the Holy Spirit. And you read through the book of Acts, what did they do? They carried on this incredible ministry of multiplication. And they did so boldly and confidently. They demonstrated the boldness, a confidence that they didn't demonstrate when they were walking, when Jesus was physically present. He would be with them, even though not physically present. He was there. He was aware. And he does the same for us. God's presence always makes a difference, and it always has. God's presence made a difference in the life of Moses. And Moses wants Joshua to make sure that God's presence in his life would make a difference. So he said in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And Joshua followed capably in the footsteps of Moses with that assurance. And he is with us. That's why Paul could write in the last passage we looked at Romans a few weeks ago, in Romans chapter 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then he jumps down. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think Jesus wants to teach us through this miracle like this, that he is able and he is also here. He is all-powerful and ever-present. We are called to recognize it, believe it, and live our lives in light of it. And the disciples were slow learners, but welcome to the club. There's only three of you who aren't slow learners, and I don't want to point that out because then you'll fall prey to pride and you'll lose all the progress that you made. But the other Gospels mention when Jesus performed the miracle, you know, walking on the water, calm the storm, they were astonished. How could they be astonished? They saw him heal people. They saw him heal lepers and lame people and blind people. They saw from his hand 5 loaves and 2 fish feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They'd already seen him calm a storm. How could they be astonished? Because they're like us. We always think if we lived in Jesus' day, man, it would have been so much easier. My faith would be much stronger. Well, the faith of the people who lived in Jesus' day wasn't all that strong either. But he's with us. He is here, and he is able. Remember that no matter what you're going through, he's there. No matter what you want to accomplish for God, no matter how daunting the task of fulfilling the Great Commission may seem, he's not only here, but he's also able. So we need to, as Peter said, not just put God in a box. God doesn't work according to what we think he's able to do. God works according to his ability that he has. Jesus works according to the ability that he has. So remember this week, regardless of what's going on, he's here and he's able and he understands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of these stories. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the lessons he taught these disciples and those disciples gathered here today. Lord, we may all need to learn different lessons. Maybe we need to learn that Jesus is the great provider, the great shepherd, the prophet. Maybe we need to learn that he's always with us even when we can't see him. Maybe some need to learn that he really is the bread of life and that we have life in him and in him alone. For those, Lord, without faith, we pray that you would instill that faith and grow that faith. For those who have faith, we pray that it might increase, Lord. For your honor, for your glory, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.